I'll invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just three verses tonight, but a lot in these three verses. So let's read them and then we'll pray together. Beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray. God, this is your word. We thank you for it. And Lord, I pray that as Paul many years ago was giving a specific charge to Timothy, that we would learn from this, grow from it, apply truth from this text to our lives, particularly in the sense that we understand and navigate the fact that as a Christian, we're in a battlefield. Lord, help us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes in our culture, maybe you're watching a sporting event or something like that, and you'll hear this term, you know, "we're going into battle." Well, we kind of know what that means, but it's nowhere near truly being on a battlefield. Some of you here tonight have been there. I never have. Some of you know that a true battlefield is bloody, it's gruesome, it's deadly, it's fearful, it's intense. And you know, I think particularly that last part, that intense part, that in the spiritual context for all of us here tonight, that we are in a battle, we are in a spiritual battle that's intense. And I think sometimes we know that cognitively. We say, yeah, sure, the Bible talks about it. And we're going to look at a couple verses tonight. Some of you could rattle off verses that talk about the fact that we are in a battle. But I think sometimes we forget day to day that that's reality. And we're blindsided by something. And we think, whoa, where did that come from? And we have to remember, hey, this is a battlefield. We are battling every single day as long as we are in this world. And in great part, that's what Paul is addressing with Timothy here tonight. Well, I'd like for us to look, first of all, at the reality of the battle. The reality of the battle. Paul says this at the end of verse 18, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or literally fight the good fight. And what he's talking about there is not just a particular battle, but he's talking about, if we could say it this way, the whole campaign. It's over our lifetime, that you may fight the good fight, that you may wage the good warfare, because that's so necessary because of the reality of the battle. Where did this battle begin? Well, really, we could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, can't we? You know, that's where the fall occurred. That's where sin started. And so we are in a battle. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Paul writes this, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." In other words, we've got to have a laser-like focus that we are in a battle, that we should be willing to suffer as a good soldier, and that we're not entangled with just stuff in this world. Does that mean that we can't enjoy things? No. I mean, the Bible clearly tells us that God has given us all things to enjoy. But what's our priority in life? It should be to obey the commands of our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him faithfully, and that we have a focus that's laser-like, and that we're not entangled. It's the idea of something woven together, that we're not so woven together with this world that we are losing our effectiveness as a soldier for Jesus Christ. Of course, we find this passage that most of us are familiar with in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Satan has schemes to ensnare us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, we can break those down to some degree. Rulers seem to be some high rank or high order of demons. Authorities are demonic beings who are empowered with power from Satan in high or heavenly places, in the region above this world, in the atmosphere, we might say, or in the entire realm of the universe. But you put all of these characterizations together, they are innumerable, they're invisible, they're incredibly powerful, supernatural, well-organized forces of or host of demons. And that's what he lists here. He says, look, our battle, it's not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against other people, but it is a spiritual battle. It's spiritual in nature, and that's who we are fighting against first and foremost. I know some of you may not follow the news a lot. I try to follow the news and keep up with what's going on in the world. And I was talking with some folks the other day, and they said, you know, if you don't watch the news, you don't hear all the bad stuff. And I get that. But I have kind of an insatiable desire to know what's going on. And if you watch the news at all, you read the news, you hear a lot about Israel and battling really on a couple of different fronts, from the north to the south, and that they're being attacked in different places, and they're called battle fronts. As a believer, we have battle fronts, don't we? And the Bible enumerates at least three of them, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are constantly three fronts on which we are doing battle. Let's talk about the world for just a moment. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this what? To this world. And of course, I think we understand here in Scripture when it talks about the world, it's talking about a world system. That system in all of its forms that stands directly opposed to God. It can be philosophy and thinking as well as behavior. There's a lot entangled in that, but it stands directly opposed to God. And it says, don't be conformed to this world's philosophy, to this world's system. Don't allow the world to press you into its mold, is really the idea here. And goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We live in a wicked, sinful, anti-God world. It's not hard to figure that out. And there is a barrage of things that come at us constantly in different forms, in different ways, and we are doing battle against that kind of thinking, that kind of philosophy that is anti-God. And of course, John admonishes us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. So that is a battlefront for us that we need to be aware of, cognizant of, and doing battle with. But then we have the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You probably have studied this out before, but the way Paul words that is he's saying it's absolutely impossible for you to gratify your flesh if you're walking in the Spirit. It cannot be done. And he goes on to say, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. How many of you would say, I know that all too well? Yeah, because that's where we live, isn't it? That's where we live from day to day, and we do that battle. There is the Spirit of God within us that says, hey, you need to not look at that. You shouldn't watch that. You shouldn't read that. You shouldn't be involved with that. And yet there's something in our flesh. It's like a magnet that's drawing us towards that which is anti-God. And we are doing battle between the flesh and the Spirit on a daily basis. And you've heard me say this before, but that will be one of the glorious, glorious, glorious aspects of heaven, that that's all gone away. You know, no longer will we have that battle, but we have that as long as we're here. And then we've battled the devil. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That's a very interesting verse that Satan demanded. He was asking permission to sift like wheat, not only Peter, but I believe all of the disciples. That word you there, that pronoun, Satan demanded to have you, that's plural. So I think he wanted all of the disciples, but he was naming particularly Peter, Jesus was, and he was saying, he wants to shake you violently. You know, when you were sifting wheat in the first century, most of us are familiar with this, they would toss it up in the air, the chaff would blow away, and the grain, the heavier grain would fall to the ground. He's saying, hey, he wants to kind of shake you violently to see if he can alter your faith. And that's what Satan would love to do to each one of us. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, it says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, scholars and commentators have spilled a lot of ink on a lot of pages trying to figure out what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and I'm of the opinion we just don't know. We just don't know. But one possibility is that it was actually another individual who was an emissary of Satan to harass Paul, and he did so relentlessly. That's at least a possibility, but whether it was an individual or it was some kind of physical malady, it was something as a tool of Satan to try to get at Paul. I didn't put this verse up on the screen, but 1 Thessalonians 2:18, because we wanted to come to you, Paul says, to the church at Thessalonica, we wanted to come again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan loves to thwart ministry. He loves to thwart service for God. 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15, it says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan makes things look really appealing, doesn't he? It's as though he makes himself look appealing. So it is no surprise if his servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. What Paul is saying there is that these are emissaries of the devil, of Satan. They look, maybe even claim to be Christians. They look like a Christian. They claim to be a Christian. They claim to be a servant of God, but they are teaching heresy. And in doing so, they are a servant of unrighteousness, although they claim to be a servant of righteousness. And then, of course, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to, say it with me, devour. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your marriage. And we have got to do battle. We have got to stand strong. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Against the schemes of the devil, against the world, against our own flesh. And I promise you, you try to do any of that in your own strength, and you will fall flat on your face in failure. It is only through the Spirit of God dwelling in us and the grace of God that we are enabled to do this kind of battle. We're not going to go through this tonight, but it's Ephesians 6, where we put on the spiritual armament. God has given us the means by which to do battle, and the question is, are we doing battle? Are we engaged in warfare using the means that God has given to us? So, this is a reminder at the outset, you're in a battle. I'm in a battle. Number two, the requirements for the battle. The requirements for the battle. Let's go to the first part of verse 18. It says, this charge I entrust to you. This command I'm making you responsible to or responsible with. When it talks about this charge, I think that goes all the way back to verse 3. If you can go back to earlier in the chapter, what's Paul writing to Timothy there? He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He, in essence, was to command them to stop teaching false doctrine. But it goes on, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge, command, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I believe when he says this charge, that's what Paul's talking about. He's going back to earlier in the chapter. Let's talk about this idea of a charge, a command. It's a sense of duty. I am commanding you, in Timothy's case, to thwart out, to clean out these false teachers at the church at Ephesus. The purity of the church matters. And Paul was giving to Timothy a command of, hey, you get rid of these guys. You deal with this. In a broader sense, you and I have a lot of commands in the Scriptures, don't we? And for the most part, it's not that we don't know the commands that we need to obey. It's just that we don't obey. We just simply don't do it. We can't plead ignorance, but we just simply willfully do what we want to do, when we want to do it, as often as we want to do it, on occasions. And we are not obedient. And in this case, he's saying, look, if you're going into battle, you've got to obey the commands given to you. You know, that's certainly true in any armed forces here in the United States. You know, some of you have been in the military. You have been, you've served as officers. And you know how important it is for those under you to obey commands. Not any less true in the Christian life. We have a commander, Jesus Christ, and we need to obey his commands. But then Paul goes on to say, this charge that I entrust to you. It's the idea of a deposit or like a treasure that must be guarded. He's saying, look, I'm taking this and I'm putting it in your hands. I'm giving it to you. I'm entrusting this to you, and I am expecting you to be a good steward of it. I'm expecting you to be responsible with this. So we need to be both obedient and we need to be responsible. We need to be good stewards of what God has placed in our hand. You know, for you and for me, we have not been given, as Timothy was, the specific charge to go to a specific place and root out false teaching. But we've been entrusted with some things. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with many, many material things that we are to be good stewards of. We've been entrusted with time that we are to be good stewards of. There's a trust there that we have been given in this life. And as long as we live here in this world, we are to obey and we are to be good stewards. We are to be responsible with which God has given to us. Now, in the very next section, it says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Prophecies. This seems to indicate, go back to when in essence Timothy was ordained into ministry. Chapter 4 and verse 14 says this, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, in the New Testament era, there were New Testament prophets who received direct revelation from God. That is not true today. I don't believe that's valid for today, but that was true in the New Testament era. And it seems as though there were some prophets who gave affirmation to the fact that Timothy was a man of God who was called to serve God. And so there's this validation really from God through these prophets, an affirmation that the ministry that Timothy was about to step into was absolutely the right thing. Well, we have some needed things for the battlefield: obedience and responsibility. But what are some objectives for success in the battle? Objectives for success. I believe there's a couple of them. The first one is guard and treasure God's truth. Guard and treasure God's truth. He says in verse 19, hold fast to faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. And he lays this out in this twofold way of saying faith, really the Christian faith, the gospel, the word of God, that we are to hold fast. We'll talk about a conscience here in just a moment, but it really has to do with the purity of life. So we are to hold fast to doctrine, to truth. It's to be a foundation. It's to be a strong foundation for us. And then that is to be fleshed out in how we live the Christian life. The faith. In 1 Timothy 6:20, it says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What was entrusted to Timothy? The gospel, God's word, doctrine. Now, we've entitled this series that Healthy Doctrine for a Healthy Church. Sometimes the word doctrine, I believe, can get a bad rap. Somebody mentions, hey, do you want to have a class or a discussion about doctrine? And some people would go, boring, you know, and it's not at all. Because doctrine is so vital to the Christian life. Do you know what you believe? I hope so. Are you growing in that? I sure hope so. Because it is so important, it's vital that we hold on to faith, the doctrine, the gospel, the word of God, that we know what we believe and we're able to articulate that, at least in a simplistic way. We've got to hold on to faith. But then we are to guard and treasure a pure life. A pure life. He says that we are to hold fast to faith and a good conscience. You know, we all have a conscience. It's that inward part of us that God has set within us that it detects right and wrong. When we do right, it's like affirmation. There is peace. There's a calmness. There's contentment. There's a sense of affirmation in our spirit. Yes, I'm doing what's right. When we do wrong, there is a sense of guilt and shame. Now, I believe something about the conscience is very, very important. That our conscience must be biblically informed. That's critical. That we have a conscience that's biblically informed. You know, we can have a conscience that's informed by all sorts of stuff. And that, you know, really when it comes down to it, that it doesn't make sense or it doesn't matter, one of the two. You know, when I was growing up, there was, for some, there was kind of this thinking that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't wear denim. You know, that wasn't, those just didn't coincide. And there were some that they just believed that strongly, and they had a conscience that said, you know, if I wear this, somehow I'm sinning, I'm doing wrong. And I just don't believe that's a biblically informed conscience. And I just give you that as kind of a crazy simple illustration. But we have to have consciences that are biblically informed so that our conscience is operating in a right way. The conscience to the soul is what pain is to the body. You know, we don't like to think this way, but pain is a good gift. Pain is a good thing. You know, think about it. If you had no sense of pain whatsoever, you know, and you're touching something incredibly hot and you don't feel it at all, but it's destroying your hand at the same time. Pain is a good thing. The conscience alerts us. It alerts us to, hey, something is not right. You need to stop it. Or, hey, you're doing well. Keep going. And we are to hold on to the faith, doctrine, the gospel, God's word, and we are to hold on to a good conscience, which if we have a biblically informed conscience, and we are allowing God to use the conscience in our life, it results in a life that is pleasing and honoring to Him. It's a purity of life. And that's incredibly important. You know, it's not just about holding on to doctrine, although that is very important, but it's also allowing that doctrine to flow into practical matters in our life, and that what we believe is flowing out in our life. You know, that sounds an awful lot like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says we're to walk worthy of our calling, right? That what we claim to be a follower of Jesus, that our actions, our attitudes, our behavior corresponds with that. That's part of a good conscience. And this is the warning, if you will, the end of verse 19, by rejecting this. Now, what is the this? Grammatically, it's tied just to the good conscience. So, somebody has rejected the idea of a good conscience. Their conscience has alerted them. It's warned them, hey, don't go there. Don't do that. That's not right. And it's just as though there's a, just a resistance to that. There's a rejecting of that. In fact, that's the term that Paul uses there, by rejecting this, by refuting this, by having nothing to do with this, by ignoring this. And you do that long enough, and you have a conscience that sometimes we refer to it as being seared or hardened or calloused. You know, you can, and I've done this as an illustration and with younger kids sometimes, but you can take a pen and you can stick it through the calluses in your hands and you don't feel a thing. And sometimes that's how we get in our life if we're not careful. That we've rejected, we've resisted, we've said no to God's truth and the promptings of the Spirit of God and the working of our conscience, and we just become hardened to the things of God, and our life is going astray. And what Paul says here, some have made shipwreck of their faith. By rejecting a good conscience, they've made shipwreck of their faith. What does that mean? That's a good question. We'll try to explore it here tonight, all right? You can interpret it grammatically this way. Holding faith and a good conscience with some, which some, having cast away, having caused a shipwreck concerning the faith. In other words, because they've resisted a pure life, they're kind of doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, as often as they do it, they've caused great harm to the cause of Christ. That's certainly what these false teachers were doing in Ephesus. They were causing great harm in this church. They were causing great harm to the cause of Christ. But I think there can be a personal aspect to this as well. That in my personal life, I am not fruitful. I am harm to the cause of Christ in my personal life, and my life is just like a shipwreck. If you think of the good conscience as a rudder on a ship, and you take away or dismantle that rudder, and we're just kind of floating aimlessly in life, and we're way off course, and we're heading for the rocks. We're heading for destruction, and maybe we've hit the rocks. I think that's all part of this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that someone can lose their salvation. Okay, that's not what this is teaching. But it could be that in this process that they are, the facade has come off and the reality of their lack of a true relationship with Christ has come to the forefront, that they were just fakes and phonies. It could be that this is a true believer in Jesus Christ and God is disciplining them for heading off course, for rejecting a good conscience. You know, there are some who would just come to a point in their life, and we've seen this in recent years with more prominent people across the evangelical world, where they just abdicate the faith. They say, I no longer am a Christian. I no longer believe. I no longer want to be married to my spouse because I now want a homosexual relationship. And those kinds of things have happened in very recent time in our world, and it causes unimaginable harm to the cause of Christ. Because there's many people that read books that those people had written, they'd listened to them, they sat in their churches, and all of a sudden, this person that I respect has completely abdicated the faith. And we think, what in the world is going on? And it causes great, great harm to the cause of Christ. Well, Paul names two individuals here Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know a lot about either one of these guys, other than the fact that Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17. In that particular text, with a man by the name of Philetus. But whoever these guys are, they have said no repeatedly to a good conscience, and they were blaspheming God. And I think at the very least, that simply means that they were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching heresy. And he says, I've handed them over to Satan. The only other time that I'm aware of in the New Testament where Paul uses this language is 1 Corinthians 5:5, where he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man. This was a man in the church who was involved in immoral activity. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This was excommunication from the church. This was not punitive in nature, but it was redemptive in nature. It was restorative in nature in order to bring this individual back in a spirit of repentance. You say, what does it mean to be placed into the realm or handed over to Satan? I think at the very least it means that you are put out of the church. You are causing disruption and havoc because of your willful sinfulness in the church, and you are placed outside of the blessing and the protection of the church. You are put out into the world, the realm of Satan. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, it says specifically for the destruction of the flesh. That could be a very literal sense in which God is working on an individual, possibly disciplining an individual, and that there is physical maladies that come, physical harm that comes to that person in order to restore them. It's out in the realm of Satan. So, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're in a battle. Don't forget that. The requirements for the battle is to be obedient and be responsible. And the objectives for success, hey, you guard and you treasure the truth of God. You live a pure life. You have a conscience that's biblically informed, and you have a sensitivity to that conscience, that you're living in a way that pleases and honors God. Now, I'm going to touch on just a couple of quick things here, and we'll be done. But how do we do this battle? I mentioned earlier that we don't do it in our own strength, but it's really through the strength of God in us. Let me just mention two or three things. You know, we grow spiritually through God's strength. These verses are not on the screen, but you may want to just jot them down. We grow spiritually through God's strength. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God has given us everything we need to grow spiritually. It's by His enablement and His power. Number two, we can bear and do all things that is God's will for us through His strength. What's Philippians 4:13 say? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ. And as we've talked about before, that's not just reserved for athletics or the weight room or something like that, you know, where I can do all things, you know. It's truly that as we go through this life, this Christian life, I can do all that God has called me to do through the enablement of God's strength. Do you believe that? We know that, don't we? You know Philippians 4:13, but tomorrow morning, Thursday afternoon, this week, we've got to believe that I can do all things through Christ. We can serve God through His strength. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. And we are protected through God's strength. In 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul says this, at my first defense, this was kind of like a modern day arraignment. He said, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. You ever felt all alone? You felt like there was nobody there to support you, to encourage you, to help you, and maybe you've been deserted by others. As Paul said, the Lord stood with me to strengthen me, and we can be strengthened in that way. So tonight, let's be reminded, we are in a battle. As you head out into the remainder of this week, God wants us in the battle to be obedient and to be responsible, to obey what He has told us to do through His Word, and He's entrusted some things to us that we need to be good stewards of. We need to be responsible with that trust. And then we need to guard and treasure His truth, and guard and treasure a pure life. You know, there is no Christian alive who has ignored repeatedly the pricks of the conscience, the pricks of the Holy Spirit, and their life is a disaster. There's no Christian like that who says, boy, I would do the same thing over again. But there are plenty who would say, oh, if I could just go back and undo it. If I could just go back, I would do things differently. And all how we need to live a pure life before God, that we are sensitive to the pricks of the Holy Spirit and His Word and a good conscience before the Lord. And as we are in a battle day to day, these things will set us in good stead. Father, many of these things I've said tonight, they're not new, they're not novel, but God, we need them. We really, really do. Lord, they're reminders that I need. They're reminders that all of us need. That we need to obey You and be responsible with what You have entrusted to us. We need to hold fast to faith. We need to hold fast to purity of life, to please You and to honor You. God, I pray that we would not be like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who just rejected a good conscience. Lord, may we have a conscience that's biblically informed, a conscience to which we are sensitive to. Lord, help us to please You and honor You in all that we do and say, and that this week, as we do battle, that we would be successful in and through Your strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.